We turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 12 and the last verses from verse number 54 to the end of Luke chapter 12. Last Sunday evening we were looking at the verses 49 to 53, and in these verses we were noticing how Christ describes his own ministry, how he sees his function and the purpose of his coming into the world. First of all, in terms of fire sent on the earth, I mentioned last time that this fire refers to the Holy Spirit being sent forth in the gospel. I should have mentioned to you that is not a universally agreed interpretation. There are those who take the view that the fire referred to is the tribulation, not only that Christ is going to endure, but also that his people are going to endure also, and that he is forewarning them of the troublous times that lie in wait for them. But I take the view, along with other good men, and there are good men who don't take this view, but nonetheless I think that those who take the view that I put to you last time are on the right line, that it refers to that fire, that purging, purifying, warming, enlightening influence of the gospel through the Holy Spirit. And Christ can hardly wait, so to speak, until that gospel is cast out into all the earth. But then also we notice that he describes his ministry as a baptism, and as that experience where he is identified with sinners and bearing the cross of Calvary and the awful consequences of sin, and to be cast out from God is the ultimate identity of Christ with his people. In our lostness and in the newness of life, when he rises from the dead, we are identified with him in that new life that he also has accomplished. And we looked also, finally, how he disabuses any idea that he has come to send peace on the earth in the sense of uniting all peoples under his banner. He recognizes that there is going to be division and that his people will never be the majority group in the world. There will always be those who will not embrace him, and there will be divisions even in families, as he emphasizes in verses 52 and 53. And again, warning us that if we're going to stand for Christ, it must be in that most difficult place of all, the family circle, especially where there are other members of the family who are not Christians and who have no intention of entertaining Christianity in the household. And many a Christian believer has had to have a difficult time, indeed even sometimes disowned, and indeed there have been records of put to death by family members because of the conversion of a family member to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we were looking at last time. We go on from there this evening. The Lord is still speaking to the multitudes, as we'll see in a moment, and he is still speaking in the same context. All of this is the one discourse, and indeed the discourse goes into the following chapter. As you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 13, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans and so on. So it is evident that our Lord is giving a lengthy discourse to those who were gathered around him. And Luke has recorded for us the details of the outline of that great discourse. Well, let's read from verse 54 to 59. And he said also to the people, or to the crowds of the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the prison, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee that thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Now these are the words of Christ to his disciples plus a great multitude of people, because we're told at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1, in the meantime when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, and all that takes place down through this chapter is all in the same occasion. So our Lord is speaking to his disciples plus a great multitude who are not his disciples. And we have to ask the question, what is he speaking about? What is the relevance of this for ourselves? So as we come then to these verses this evening, the first thing we want to notice is the way that he addresses and describes the crowds in the verses 54 and 55. He said also to the multitudes, or to the people who were gathered there. And it's evident, we've made the point over and over, and we don't want to labour the same thing overmuch. But I do think we need to keep in mind that our Lord Jesus Christ was a very popular preacher. And I'm simply saying that because there is no question that from the very beginning of his ministry, right up, it seems, to the end, and we're coming now to the closing months of our Lord's ministry in these chapters that we're dealing with in Luke's Gospel. Our Lord has been preaching, traveling around up in Galilee, down in Judea a couple of times, back up to Galilee, 18 months at least, possibly 2 years or more in Galilee. He is now traveling from Galilee back to Judea for the last time, and he's going to be crucified. He's in the process of journeying in these chapters from chapter 9, indeed, onwards in Luke's Gospel. Crowds are still following him. And it seems that wherever he was going, there would always, of course, be those who resisted and rejected and refused him, as we know from the village in Samaria, way back in chapter 10. We looked at that. But there were also those who were listening to him. And it's always going to be the same. There are always going to be people in their multitudes on the fringe. It's the same today as it was then. There are always going to be people hanging around, so to speak, where the gospel is preached. And sometimes there will be more gathered in one place than in another. But there are always going to be people who, in addition to committed Christians, are going to be listening in, so to speak, the passers-by, the casual visitors, and we get our share of them, or sometimes our share of them now and again. And people come in, and people are on the fringe, as it were, because they're interested in religion, and they want to hear some religious speaker telling the latest thing or the old story of Jesus and his love, whatever it is. People are in some kind of way rather interested to hear what religious teachers have to say to them. And this is what the Lord is referring to when he says here, to the people. He is describing the people, but he is describing them in a certain kind of way. He is describing them as those who are able to understand some things, but they're not able to understand other things. Those on the fringe, he says, in effect, they are those who are able to understand natural phenomena. And he describes two issues here. This is not the only place in the gospel records where our Lord Jesus Christ makes reference to the fact that people can discern, and indeed accurately discern, the things that belong to heaven and to the earth. They can analyze the natural phenomena, and they do so accurately, and they do so, in a sense, even scientifically. He says, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say there cometh a shower, and so it is. He is, of course, referring to the situation in Judea in his day. And the west to them, of course, is the Mediterranean Sea. And it is often the case that there are these clouds that arise over the Mediterranean, and they blow from west to east, and they bring with them the showers of rain. So our Lord is speaking about something that actually happens. You can observe it. And when you see the cloud, you know it's going to be rainy today. And the first thing that people who live on the land, the farmers and the shepherds and people who go to sea, for example, and people who fly in aircraft, they're interested in weather reports. And they're told that the wind is blowing in such a way, and they know what kind of weather it's going to bring. And so the Lord is saying, you can look at things around you, and you're accurately giving a kind of forecast, a kind of weather forecast, on the basis of what actually happens in the land, in the natural world. It's accurate. It's going to be a shower is going to come today. You can say that with confidence, and so it comes to pass. And then the other illustration that he gives is when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be heat. And again, from that position in the Middle East, the south wind would come up from the equator region across the hot desert, Negev desert, and it would bring with it that dry, burning heat. And again, it's accurate. You and I wouldn't speak like this. We would say that when there is a south wind blowing, that it's going to be cold today because the south wind for us comes up from the Arctic. And you and I, we would say that when that east wind or that northeast wind or northwest wind, rather, I should say, blows in off the hot Australian landscape, it's going to be hot today. So these are common things. And our Lord Jesus Christ is conscious of the fact that just as then, so there are always going to be those who are interested enough in religion to listen up to a point to what the religious preacher has to say, but they're not all that interested. They are more interested in the natural phenomena. Now, this has a reference to the times in which Jesus lived, but it has a particular reference in the times in which we have lived, because there is no question that from the 17th century, indeed even the 16th century, there has been what is called the scientific revolution. And A.N. Whitehead is quite right. Whatever we may think of him, he was the last or one of the last of the Cambridge Platonists, and he was a great mathematician. And he, in fact, was the co-author with Bertrand Russell. Those of you who know mathematics may know that he co-authored a great book on mathematics with Bertrand Russell. In fact, they spent 10 years together working on the great book. But A.N. Whitehead is quite right when he points out that religion is losing its hold on the mind of the educated world. And he is simply recording history. And he records a number of revivals that have taken place since the 16th century. And he says each successive revival, he says, is less influential than the one before. He says these revivals don't last as long as the ones before them. He says they don't appear to be as widespread as the previous ones. And gradually, he says, the mind of the Western world, he is speaking of the scientific modern world, he says it is less and less influenced by religion. And the reason that it is being influenced less and less by religion is because it is being influenced more and more by natural events. And men are now reaching the stage where the basic assumption is that just about everything in this vast universe can be explained naturalistically, and we have no need for God. Now, I'm not going to get into tonight into the arguments for and against intelligent design or the age of the universe or any such things, because we don't know the answers to many of the questions that we raise concerning these great issues. But the fact still remains, Jesus was recognizing that there are always going to be people whose real interest and whose greater interest is going to be in the natural world than in the spiritual world. They are interested in religion up to a point, but they are not interested in religion sufficiently to commit their lives to it. They will be more committed to the realities of what happens in this world than what happens in the uncertain world of religion. And this is what the Lord is saying in his own day. These people were, you might say, people in a sense of a scientific mind. They were looking at natural phenomena and they were correctly prophesying or forecasting. because they knew that when some things happened, other things followed on. Now we have to face the fact that in our particular generation, it is even more so commonplace than it is in the times in which Jesus lived. And it is one of the reasons why we have to face the fact that the Christian message is increasingly going to be preached in a secular context. And while there will be those who will give us a hearing, there will also be those who will give the scientists and the naturalists more of a hearing. And unless the Lord does something mighty miraculous to turn things about, and there is no evidence that he has ever done such things, he allows men to make up their minds one way or the other. And if the world wishes to live atheistically, God will allow the world to live atheistically. He allows the world to make up its mind which way they will go. If God is Jehovah, then follow God. If God is Baal, then follow Baal. And if God is simply a mechanistic universe, then live accordingly. The Lord gives to his people, he gives to humanity a choice. Now, I'm emphasizing all this for a very simple reason. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what was happening. He knew why these people were interested and yet not interested. He knew what the problem was with these people who were hearing him but not hearing him. But I am not convinced that many preachers today, or there are many preachers today, when I listen to them on tape, for example, I'm not convinced that they are aware of the kind of society and the kind of context in which we are ministering. And there are those, for example, who write books, and they write many books about the revivals that are just going to come. And when you look at the analysis and the forecast of the kind of revivals that they are saying the Lord is going to bring to pass, they are speaking of revivals that took place two or three or even more centuries ago. Another Reformation. Now, can the Lord do it again? Of course he can do it. He can do whatever he pleases. Nothing is impossible to the Lord. But that is not the question. The question is, will he do it again? And if we say that he will do it again, we have to ask the question, on what basis do we assume that he will do it again? Because when you look at the way in the Bible and in Christian history, the way that God has actually worked, you find that he brings to pass his own mysterious purposes of grace with the kinds of societies in which he brings that grace. Why was it that Martin Luther was able to be the catalyst for a great reformation in the 16th century? Why was it? Very simple. Society was ready for it. Men were asking the question. It was a burning question. How can a man be just with God? That was the issue. That was the issue in European society in the 16th century. And when Martin Luther pins up his 95 theses, he is doing something that scholars did. Let's debate this. Now, there is no way in which you and I can say that in Australia today, the burning issue is how can a man be just before God? Maybe the society will come to this great question again. It could be that in a few years or a few moments' time, for all we know, men will be asking, how can I get right with God? But the point is, there's no sign of that question being asked. Whereas by the time that Martin Luther was answering the question that men were asking, there had been centuries where people had been asking that question. And the time now was ripe for the multitudes to come and listen and to embrace what a man or a woman or a boy or a girl must do to be saved. Some of you may well know of a man in the 15th century, Savonarola. And he was a great preacher, as great as Martin Luther, we understand. And he was put to death for his attempt at a reformation. And he was put to death because the time was not ready and the place was not the right place. We find this in the scriptures. The time, the fullness of the times. God works according to the fullness of the times. And all I'm saying is this. I believe it is a very dangerous misunderstanding to imagine for one moment that the great answer to our difficulties with the Christian church in our secular society and in our increasingly secular century, there is every indication already that in the 21st century, this century is even more secular than the 20th century, which was more secular than the 19th, which was more secular than the 18th. And there is every indication already in the up-and-coming generation that we are living in a society in which God has been all but expelled from people's consideration. And that is the context in which we have to preach the gospel. And we have to preach it realistically. And if a revival does come, then it will come, as every revival comes, as a free gift from God. But it is a great mistake that it will simply be a repetition of the revivals that have gone before. You look carefully at the way that God deals with his people in the Old Testament. He never does the same thing over and over again. He does things that are similar. It is wrong for people to maintain, God will do it again. Yes, God will do something like it again. But there is no hint in the Bible that God ever repeats himself exactly as he has done previously. And if you look at the history of revivals, you will find there are no two revivals exactly the same. There are no two snowflakes the same. There are no two winters the same. There are no two summers the same. There are no two days the same. There are no two of anything the same. And there are no two generations of God's people in which this society is exactly the same. But we are living in a day when men will look at whatever it is in nature and they will accurately give pronouncements concerning it and give pronouncements concerning the future of it. And Jesus is saying, you're right. You understand these things. You're interested in religion, but you're not interested sufficiently in religion to make religion, in fact, the religion that he is preaching, the dominant feature, the controlling worldview in their lives. So this is how he is describing, in a sense, these multitudes. You are correct, he says. There will be heat, and it cometh to pass. So that's the first thing that we are emphasizing. Jesus was aware, and we have to be aware of the times in which we live. He says later on, why is it that you do not discern the times in which you live? As he says in verse number 50. You're not discerning the times of opportunity. And sometimes I think that we are not sufficiently discerning the times. We're living in a past world and living with a worldview that belongs to two or three or more centuries ago and imagining that the old ways will do, the old ways will not do. Because times have changed, people have changed. The message has to be in the context of the times in which we live, as Jesus goes on to speak. So that's the first issue. The second thing is this. He describes them actually as hypocrites in verse number 50, at verse 56. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time, this opportunity time? Now, why does he describe these people as hypocrites? He describes them as hypocrites because on the one hand, they're pretending to be interested in religion, but in reality, they are not all that interested. I've already touched on it. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite in the Bible is someone who's a play actor. In fact, the word hypocrite comes from a word that was used for staging plays. Someone who would be a pretender and someone who would play the part. And so here are people and they are playing the part of being interested in religion or interested in Jesus, but they are not really interested in Jesus. Now, one of the things that Jesus says undoubtedly very clearly in the gospel record, one of the things that he says is that he reserves his severest criticisms and his, dare I say, harshest statements for those whom he describes as hypocrites. There is nothing that is more deadly danger to our soul than hypocrisy. So when the Lord here is describing these people as hypocrites, he is not simply telling the plain truth about them. in a condemnatory sense. Of course he is doing that. But he is at the same time giving them a kind of warning. He is seeking to describe them in a sense that will alarm them and awaken them and remind them that their interest in religion is nothing more than a plaything to them. They can take it or leave it. They're more interested in the south wind and in the west wind than they are in religion as such. Now, our Lord, again and again in the Gospels, he speaks of the Pharisees and the scribes as hypocrites. He speaks of hypocrites as not entering into the kingdom of heaven. He speaks of hypocrites as performing all the outward signs of religion and giving their tithes of everything, even things that God never required them to give tithes of. The Lord only required tithes of certain things in the Old Testament. And there were there certain hypocrites, and they said, "Well, we'll tithe of all that I possess." The Lord never asked for a tithe of everything. He asked for a tithe only of certain things, certain products of the land, certain portions of income. There were free will offerings over and above the tithes, of course, even in the Old Testament. And to give a tithe is to give the bare minimum in that sense. But the Lord is saying that there are people who are interested in religion, and they will give their tithes, but they will give the tithes out of a sense of duty. They'll give a tenth because that's what's required. They'll give their tenth and no more. That is to play the part of a hypocrite. That is to be playing at religion. We are to give according as the Lord has prospered us, not according to our tithes, but according to our prosperity. It may well be that a tithe for some person is a real sacrifice. It may be that for someone else to give a tithe is to give a mere pittance. It's a matter of prosperity, and it's a matter of proportions. It's a matter of commitment. And our Lord is speaking of these people as hypocrites because he is recognizing that for all their apparent interest and hanging upon his word, they're not really interested. And this raises the issue. It raises the issue that was true in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. It raises the issue that is true in all ages of gospel preaching. Why is it that there are people who will listen to the gospel with apparent interest and an apparent delight to hear, but who never ever become Christians, who never get converted to Christ? Why is it so? And the Bible itself answers that question. It tells us it's because men prefer darkness to light. We believe tonight that there is evidence for intelligent design in the creation. We believe that. And we believe it because we can see it, and we believe it because the Bible sanctions our seeing that. There are others, and they say, we see no evidence whatsoever of a great mind behind the phenomena of nature. Now, is that a credible human position from the Bible's perspective? And the Bible's perspective is that is not, in fact, a credible position to take. That position where we say there is no evidence and there is no God is, in fact, the position of deliberately suppressing the truth that, as Philip Johnson says, is as plain as the nose on our face. And what we have here is this biblical answer consistent. Why is it that they discern earthly things and can analyze them accurately and never come to Christ? Because they don't want to come to Christ. It's not that they don't understand what he is saying. They understand perfectly well what he's saying. And I think that this is what we've got to understand as Christian people. The world around us is not as ignorant of the gospel as it pretends to be. There are people who reject the gospel not because they don't know what Christ stands for. They reject him because they do know what he stands for. And that is the problem. If I had not come amongst them, they would not have had sin. But now I have come, and I have exposed their sin. And they have no excuse, and they have no cloak for their sin, says Jesus in John chapter 15. It is because people do understand the ministry and the meaning of Christ's message that they reject him. They do not want to live like this. How do these people then want to live? How does the world in our day want to live? It wants to live according to its secular view. where there is freedom. Imagine freedom. It's my life. There is no divine sanction. There is no judgment. There are no moral absolutes. It's simply a matter of what you put into it. It's a matter of all, it's all relativism. It's all to do with if you think it's right, it's right. If you think it's not right, then to you it's not right, don't do it. But nobody's going to judge you. Alternative lifestyles are equally acceptable to what we used to call the normal, natural lifestyle that is sanctioned by the Bible. And we are living increasingly in that kind of world, where a man who stands up and says that Christ is the only way to God is in danger of being put into prison for religious vilification against other religions. And I do believe, an alarmist, but I do think that there are trends in Australia. The good old days, you know, you Australians, the good old days have gone. These good old days where you had this land to yourself, that's gone. You're now living in an increasingly multicultural, multi-religious, multilinguistic society. And we're increasingly going to see people of every shape and kind and color and of every worldview that you could ever imagine. And that's going to be our land in which we've got to minister the gospel. The good old days of white Australia have gone. The old days when there was that Judeo-Christian ethic has gone. The good old days when we knew exactly where we stood with society, that's gone. And that's gone. Just leave it there. And we're now facing the brave new world, and we've got to be brave in this new world in which we've got to live and minister the gospel. But we've got to understand this. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in the midst of the 1930s, when he saw the terrible tragedy that was happening, not only in Nazi Germany, but in fascist Italy, and in Nazi and fascist England, and in other countries. We mustn't imagine that Nazification and fascism was limited to Germany and to Italy, you know. Have you heard of a man called Mosley in England? He was a Nazi. Have you heard of the other Nazi parties in just about every other country? When the Germans invaded Holland and the Low Countries, there were flocks of volunteers of these nationalists wanting to serve in the German SS units. We could multiply. You see, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was speaking truth when he said, the world is turning against Christ. He was recognizing, when he said the world, he meant the Christian world, the Christianized world, Martin Luther's Germany, the great Reformation lands of Holland, and great Reformation lands even of France, Vichy France, entirely in favor of Hitler's regime and occupation. The world was turning against Christ. And he saw that and he paid for that position with his life, as we well know. But you see, the point is, he was recognizing the signs of the times. He was seeing the trends. He was awake to reality. He was a member of the protesting Protestant church in Germany. And he was speaking up and speaking out, and for that he finally was incarcerated. And a few days before the end of the war, he was executed on the specific order of Heinrich Himmler, a man to be dispensed with before the whole shonky Nazi edifice collapsed. You see, this is reality. And there is a hypocrisy. On the one hand, we believe in Christ, because we want a moralistic society. We want a happy society. We want a society where Christian ethics are the norm, where our children can play without molestation in the streets. But we don't want the doctrines. We don't want the supernaturalism. We don't believe in supernaturalism. We believe in looking at the clouds in order to determine what happens upon the earth and which way the wind is blowing, from the south or from the west or wherever. That's where we'll make our decisions upon reality. But we want the Christian ethic, we want decency, we want morality, security. But you can't have it, you see. You can't have the fruits without the roots. And that is why Jesus is saying to these people, you're hypocrites. You're only playing at religion, pretending to be interested in the gospel when in reality you're interested in worldly things. Morality, that belongs to the world. There is nothing peculiarly Christian about being moral or being right or being a good neighbor. That's not Christian in any particular sense. You don't have to be a Christian to be a moral person. You've got to be a Christian to be a godly person and to be a new creature. But you see, they're hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Hypocrisy is so easy. It is so commonplace. It is in some societies, as again A.N. Whitehead said, it is one of the unspoken assumptions. One of those things that societies, they don't debate any longer, simply because everybody takes it as a given. Evolution, for example, this year, 2009, is known as the year of Darwin, I'm sure you well know. This is the great centenary year, 1809, the man was born. And there are going to be great celebrations. There are already a plethora of biographies about Darwin, you know. If you want to know about him, you can go and read just about anything about him. From his upset stomachs to his headaches to whether he was a Christian before he died. There's no amount of opinions given in writing concerning Darwin. And there's going to be a multitude more before this year, 2009, is out. And the unspoken assumption of so many is, we don't debate it anymore. As Stephen Jay Gould said, evolution's a fact. And the debater said, but what if it's not? He said, well, what's the alternative? There's no alternative. It's a fact. We don't understand it. We can't analyze it, but it's a fact. Just as simple as that. George Gaylord Simpson says the same in his book, The Evidences of Evolution. I was reading it quite recently. And he begins by saying, we're not going to look at the evidences because we all accept it happened. But he doesn't give any evidences for it. He just says, everybody agrees it's happened. What about those who don't agree? Well, those who don't agree, you see, they're immediately on the fringe group. They're silenced. They're not given academic posts. They're not allowed to publish. And so on and so on. This is hypocrites playing at religion, pretending to have a care for men's souls, pretending to have a care for decency, truth, righteousness. The governments are doing it. Political parties are doing it all the time, pretending to be upright. You hypocrites, says Jesus, you're only pretending and playing. And they're rejecting Christ, not because they have misunderstood him, but because they have understood him good and well, and they do not want this man to reign over them. They prefer Moses, the law, legalism. Let's have legalism, where we all know exactly where we stand because the rules of the church say so. Or we want Barabbases, the Barabbases of this world, the freedom fighters who'll stand up for what is right and give us our liberty from our enemies. And the great marches that take place in the city centre here in Sydney, celebrating May Day, celebrating this objection against something, objecting. Everybody's got their convictions. Everybody's got their particular agenda. Everybody's got their understanding and their worldview as to what is and what is going to be. And in the midst of it all, the lone voice of Jesus is very clear, and it is very, very clear and consistent. And it's the very clarity of it. It's the consistency of the gospel that is unchanged from that day to this, that is the offensiveness of the gospel. I know people that have left this church and they say, we can't stand that kind of ministry anymore. You change the message. You just give us shorter sermons. Give us topical sermons. Sermons that have more to do with politics and economics. Tell us about how to solve our family problems. I have no expertise in you sorting out your family problems except to say live as a Christian family and all your problems probably will disappear in a moment. It's as simple as that, you see, you hypocrites. So he speaks to the multitudes. He describes them as hypocrites in particular. But then there is also this that he says, and I must press on. He speaks of judgment. You might wonder, is there a change of note at verse 58? But there is no change of note. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him. lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite, the very last amount of debt, the littlest amount of debt. Now, why does Jesus say this in the midst of addressing the multitudes as hypocrites? He is saying to them, there is a judgment coming. You're making judgments about me, he says. You're making judgments about everything. But what you've got to remember is that he is saying, you yourselves are going to be judged. There is a judgment coming. One of the commentators puts it rather interestingly, commenting on this verse. He says, the issue, the man has been summoned, the writ has been issued, and the individual is already on his way to the judgment seat. And this is surely what Jesus means. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, he is picturing a scene where there is an accuser and an accused, and they are on the way for adjudication. They are walking together towards the place of judgment. And Jesus' advice to the accused is, make your peace with your accuser. Settle it before the final verdict is given, and it will be impossible then to get out of the prison or to pay off the debt. Basically, that is the illustration. And Jesus is giving wise counsel. But as the commentators point out, we are all on our way to judgment. We are all walking along with God to that moment and that place where he will ask us questions. And we will have to give our account. Jesus, in the previous verses in this chapter, up to verse 48, has been speaking of parables of his coming again in judgment. We looked at them when we were looking at the series on the parables, and how Christ, towards the end of his ministry, was speaking more and more of the Son of Man going away, the master of the house going away, and then coming back again and dealing with the servants whom he had entrusted, speaking of his own departure and his own coming in judgment. And so the context of this whole discourse is the context of judgment. The Son of Man is soon going to depart, but he's going to come back again, and he is going to bring men to judgment. How have we behaved ourselves, or disbehaved, or misbehaved ourselves? That's the issue, judgment. You see, time is not on our side. We are walking to judgment. And God is going to bring us to the place where every single bit of debt that we owe to him is going to need to be accounted for. We are to make peace with our judge before we come to the point of judgment and that point of no return. And that, of course, is what the gospel is all about. We are living a life in which our days are becoming briefer and briefer upon the earth. You and I have got less time now to live than ever we had before. And it's all very well for the world to be saying nice things about life begins at 40. Life for many people hasn't even reached the age of 40. Or the nice thing to say, well, the rest of my life begins today. These are all very well, very smart. And in a sense, they're not entirely untrue. But they don't deal with the real issue. That time is short, eternity is long, judgment is inevitable. Sin is a terrible reality. Condemnation is an awful prospect, and there is a judge who will by no means clear the guilty. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Once that verdict has been given, guilty, condemned, over the paper there is written, never to be released. That is the issue facing us all. And Jesus is dealing in these verses with the issue of judgment. I have come to send fire on the earth, the fire of the gospel. I have come to be baptized with the terrible baptism of Calvary, he said, as we saw last time. And all of that means that we have to take these religious issues as seriously as Jesus did. He does not discount the realities of nature. It is his creation. And yes, it is true that a wind from the west will bring rain, and a wind from the south will bring heat. That's the way that the laws of physics and chemistry work. But there are higher and more pressing priorities. There's the issue of judgment. And that terrible issue is hanging over all of us. And we so easily forget it, but as Emil Brunner puts it so well, we easily forgive ourselves. We easily forget our sin. With us, sin is a light thing. And because we so easily heal ourselves and forgive ourselves and forget the enormity and the multitude of our sin, we imagine that God heals us easily. We imagine that God forgets quickly. Emil Brunner is quite right when he says that God never forgets and God never forgives, but the one way only. And that is through the awful baptism of fire of his dear son, Jesus Christ. And apart from that, there is no possibility of forgiveness. There is the awful prison house, unless we do make peace with our accuser. Because our accuser is not our fellow men. It's not my fellow men who are accusing me of being a sinner. It's not my own wicked conscience. It is God who is accusing me of being a sinner. It is God who is going to be the judge, who is also the prosecution counsel, and bringing the charges. And the charges are correct in every detail and include every crime. They omit nothing. And the issue is one of condemnation or justification in that great assize. This is what Jesus is saying. It's all very well to know how the winds work and how the stars and their courses find their place. It's all very well, it's important, and it's very, very interesting and instructive and most educative. But let us always remember that there are other issues far and beyond, more important for time and eternity. And this takes me to the final point that I want to make this evening. Not only the crowd and how he describes them as hypocrites and how he warns them of judgment, but also he asks them a question in verse number 56 again at the end of it. But how is it that you do not discern this time? The signs of the times. We've already made a brief comment, but the signs of the times. The word here for time is opportunity time. It's the time in which God gives to us a season. It sometimes is translated as season. It is sometimes translated as the day of salvation. What times do you and I live in? Well, we live in the times when men are analyzing the cosmos. We live in the times when men are increasingly secular in their thinking. And they're brought up in secular-minded homes. And the little generations that are growing up are taught in the kindergartens that Darwin has solved the mysteries of how organic life begins and develops. And so on and so on. These are the times in which you and I are living. And they're serious times. They're bad times in a sense. But they're not the only times. We are also living, as that generation was in Jesus' day, in the times of opportunity. Why do you not discern the times in which you're... Why would he say such a thing to these people? Well, he would say it because they are able to understand natural phenomena, but they don't seem to be able to understand fully the significance of his ministry. Here is a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who for well nigh 3 years, or perhaps even over 3 years, because the total length of Jesus' earthly ministry is not clear. It was at least 3 years. But it may well have been over 3 years for all we know. We don't know how long exactly he was ministering. But he certainly has been ministering for 3 years or close on it by the time he utters these words. And during that time he has performed many signs. Many signs have been asked for and many signs have been given. He has performed the signs of the promised Messiah. The Old Testament speaks of the final days when God will visit. And there would be the healing, the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking again. There was going to come this wonderful preacher of righteousness, the one who would be God's supremely anointed one, the supreme Messiah, the Christ, anointed by God, who would do and who would say wonderful things. And he would speak the word of God in a way that it had never been spoken before. For 3 years, Jesus has been doing that according to the Gospels. And still they're more interested in the wind from the north or the wind from the south or wherever the wind came from than they're interested. They're not recognizing, you see, the awful reality and the urgency of the moment. You see, time is not on our side. Plenty of time, the world says. There are families today who are mourning, because every day there are families who are mourning the loss of loved family members, and they never dreamed a day or two ago that their loved one was going to be no longer in this world. Young ones, old ones, cut off, young men, young women. They leave in the morning, they say goodbye, they kiss their family goodbye, and a few hours later the policemen are phoning them and knocking at the door. There's been an accident. We want you to come and identify a body. Time is not on our side. And that is why Jesus goes on to speak in the 13th chapter, verses 1 to 5, "Unless you repent, you will perish," because we are all going to come to that day when there will be no further day for us and no further opportunities to listen to Jesus. This is what he's saying. Don't listen to him and say, "I wonder what the weather's going to be like tomorrow." Listening to him and saying, "I wonder what the stock exchange is going to be like tomorrow. I wonder what I'm going to have for lunch tomorrow. Or the trip that I'm planning, or the trip that I'm going to cancel," or whatever it be, you see. Do you not discern this time that today is the day of salvation, now, not tomorrow? Today, when you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Don't allow the most interesting things of the direction of the wind, and it's very interesting, mind you, and how it works, and the eddies and the vortexes and all the amazing things that atmospherics can teach us. It's a study in its own, you know, meteorology. It's a very, very mysterious and a deep thing. But let us not allow the intricacies of such things to detract us away from the time of salvation. Now is the day. Now is the time when you and I are walking through life with God towards the judgment. Let us make peace with him. Let us find his peace. Let us take his hand of offered mercy, the overtures of grace, receive them. Let us, as the psalmist says, today when you hear his voice, harden not your heart. The terrible regret of a lost soul. It's unimaginably sad, as well as horrific, to be lost when there's no need to be lost. That's the awfulness of hell, you know. It's so needless because heaven is offered. It could have been otherwise for multitudes who are listening to the gospel with a casual ear, saying, "Tomorrow, my deathbed, whatever it will be, once I have achieved whatever it is in life, then I'll come to this issue of religion. Meanwhile, I'm more interested in the weather patterns." And the awful regret that they just said no and procrastinated just once too often. What is the unforgivable sin? I don't know what it is really. Seems to be some resistance to the Holy Spirit. But I think it has been well put by someone when they say that it can be defined as saying no to God just once too often. That's unforgivable. No further opportunities given. How is it that you do not discern this time? So Jesus in these verses is following on. He has a baptism. He is going to pay an awful price to redeem a condemned world, to pay the price of sin. And he is going to go through that baptism. And he is going to see a world in which his gospel is going to be a light burning fire in the earth among the nations. Many will come, but he knows that many will not come. And so he gives the warning in these verses. Don't be wise about earthly things at the expense of being foolish concerning the eternal realities of what Jesus was speaking about and for which he came into the world. Let us find in the time apportioned to us, let us find Christ. Let us embrace him. And let us face whatever the world may say, whatever society, secular or religious or whatever. It doesn't matter. If we have found Christ, all is well with our soul. And that's the great issue. Not to look for revivals, not to predict what revivals will be like when they come. That's not our business. That's God's business. But to seek to find salvation for ourselves in the opportunity given to us. The time is now, according to the teaching of Jesus. Do we recognize it? Do we know it? Do we take it seriously? That's what all this is about, really. That's really what I've been talking about tonight. May God bless his word to us.